God's peace is always yours in Jesus. Hear the word of God from Mark 9. Jesus said, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again." When they came to Capernaum, Jesus asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" They kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be last and the servant of all." Dear friends in Christ, it's tacky, rude, and insensitive. Jesus has just told his disciples that he's going to lay down his life on a bloody cross and take our place in hell, and the disciples are arguing about which one of them is the greatest. They believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was going to save them. They thought that Jesus was going to be like Captain America or G.I. Joe and initiate holy war to rescue God's people from the Romans. Instead, Jesus told them how he was going to save them. He said, "The Son of Man will be arrested and killed, and on the third day rise again." When Jesus told them that the first time, Peter went ballistic and said that he would even fight to keep Christ from dying. And that's when Jesus had to tell Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." You see, either we die and go to hell, or Jesus dies and goes to hell. But our dying and going to hell was never an option for Jesus, and totally unacceptable to his Father. So this is now the second time Jesus tells his disciples, "The Son of Man must be killed, and on the third day rise again." But the disciples are still operating on a different frequency. We're told Jesus' disciples were arguing among themselves about which one of them was the greatest. If you really want to see greatness, look how our loving Lord can't bring himself to give us what our sins deserve. So he lets his Father give him what our sins deserve, which is hell. That's real greatness. So while Jesus is talking about blood, sweat, and tears, a bloody cross, an agonizing death, and a resurrection, his disciples are comparing their resumes. They still think Jesus is Rambo or Iron Man, who's going to blow away their enemies, and they want the places of honor in God's kingdom when it happens. Mark tells us the disciples didn't understand what Jesus said, and were afraid to ask him. Who can blame them? They left everything and bet all their chips on Jesus. He looked like a winner, like the real deal of a Messiah. He has the teaching, miracles, and credentials to back up his claims. The crowds are on his side. His popularity is skyrocketing. The deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the demons are cast out, the dead are being raised. But Jesus keeps talking about being handed over, arrested, killed, buried, and rising from the dead. What kind of Savior would do things this way? Crucifixion and resurrection, that's crazy talk. We want winners, not losers. We want champions, not chumps. This is why Christianity doesn't play well with those who think they're winners, until they finally discover that we're all losers. Who wants to wake up on Sunday morning and come to church and confess, "I am a loser"? But it's actually the truth. I am a poor, miserable sinner in need of forgiveness. But the sinner in us doesn't want to admit that, because the sinner in us is in love with oneself as if I were God. The disciples' problem is that they have a theology of glory. We oftentimes think that once we became a Christian, Jesus is supposed to give us a shift in the odds. We think that once I trust in Jesus, my life will go smoothly. I won't face sickness, accidents, cancer, broken family, stubbed toes, crabgrass, COVID, spoiled lunch meat. We believe that if I have a strong enough faith or do enough good, then I won't experience a job layoff, a pay cut, a bad marriage, or kids who disobey. That's not Christianity. That's a theology of glory. That's a performance plan. And it's the same problem the disciples have. If I just love God enough or have a strong enough faith, I'll have money and treasures, power and pleasures, health and happiness. The sky will be bluer. The birds will sing sweeter. The air will smell fresher. My lawn will be greener. That's false doctrine, folks, of TV preachers like Joel Osteen. Theology of glory makes God's love for us dependent on our performance and interprets God's love for us in terms of the circumstances in our lives rather than on the fact that Jesus shed his forgiving blood on the cross to save me. But true theology and correct biblical thinking is what we call a theology of the cross. So what do we mean by a theology of the cross? Is that God's love for me isn't dependent on my love for him. His love for me is an objective reality, an unchangeable fact, based on Christ's sufferings and death on the cross. A theology of the cross is a boldness of faith that knows that you and I are loved and accepted by God on account of Jesus' forgiving death, no matter what the circumstances in our lives may be. Those who have a theology of the cross trust that even when my body is sick with cancer, even when I get the pink slip, even when I can't pay my bills, and even when nothing in my life is going right, I am still loved by God, and I am still saved by Jesus' death and resurrection. That's a theology of the cross. To have a theology of the cross is to boldly trust that even when all the data or circumstantial evidence in my life seems to be shouting that God doesn't care or that God doesn't love me, the cross of Jesus shouts back, God still does care, and he has never stopped loving me. A theology of the cross trusts that no matter where I fail, Jesus didn't, but he was righteous for me. No matter where I fall, his cross still stands and forgives me all my sins. No matter how full my life is with problems, the tomb of Jesus is still empty and is my victory over all my enemies. And all of these facts together give me hope and peace, joy and life in Jesus' name, even if nothing in my life is going well. Jesus wants his disciples and each of us to live life with a theology of the cross. True, the kingdom of God is oftentimes upside down to our way of thinking. Jesus gives us his kingdom by giving up his place in heaven. He defeats our enemies by letting those enemies kill him. He wins the victory by dying. It may seem upside down, but you must understand that this was a war in which shed blood wins. This was a battle in which those who should die actually win because someone else dies for them. The gospel is a paradox in many ways. How do you and I receive forgiveness, life, and salvation? First, by admitting that we don't deserve God's forgiveness, life, and salvation. But then trusting that God loves us so much, he gives it to us anyway for the sake of Jesus' forgiving death. That's the theology of the cross. It means that even if I were to lose everything in this life, and even if the only prayer that God ever answered was to give me his son's cross, that would be enough. Because even if I have nothing in this life except Jesus, I actually have more than if I have everything in the world without Jesus. For in Jesus' forgiving death, God gives me his entire kingdom, now by faith and one day by sight. The sin that today's text brings out is loving the unholy Trinity of me, myself, and I more than I love God. Jesus knows his disciples still don't get it, so he sits them down for Bible study, and he begins by saying, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. And then he took a little child and had him stand among them. And taking the child in his arms, Jesus said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me not only welcomes me, but also welcomes the one who sent me. I used this example before, but I want to use it again now. A busy Wall Street executive was rushing through the train station, desperately trying to catch the last train out to his destination. In his rush, he bumped into a little boy who was carrying a suitcase. The little boy's suitcase popped open and everything spilled out. The man struggled over what to do as the conductor yelled, "All aboard!" Well, he did what he had to do. He bent down and helped the little boy put his belongings back in the suitcase while the train pulled away from the station. The significance of that small act of mercy was captured by the little boy who looked at the man and said, "Are you Jesus?" Luther said, "You and I are to be little Christ or little Jesuses to this world." So that when the world asks you, "Are you Jesus?" we can answer, "No, but he is my best friend. Would you like me to introduce him to you?" Folks, that's greatness as Jesus defines greatness, because he gives us and them a kingdom greater than any of us ever deserved, and a kingdom that is greater than any of us ever imagined. And it's the only way to live. Do you know what made God the most happy? What made Jesus the most happy? Hebrews 12, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Real life, totally different than the world's definition of greatness or glory. A theology of the cross finds its happiness in Jesus. It's the joy of knowing that the cross of Jesus is the sweetest deal we've ever been given. It's in knowing that in Jesus I am loved without limit, I am treasured beyond my wildest dreams, and I am saved in every way that a person can be saved. And I have a future that never ends. Paul tells us that once we find our greatest joy in Jesus and our sweetest deal in his cross, it changes us. Galatians 2 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The cross of Jesus totally redefines living. The sweetness of his death manifests itself in our lives by dying to our old, sinful, self-centered, me first, it's all about me, it's my way or the highway living. And then cherishing Jesus is laying down his life for us and his forgiving cross so much that it redefines our schedules, our wallets, our priorities, our vocal cords, our internet choices, our possessions, you name it. So that Jesus' greatest joy, saving me and others, saving my life and others, becomes my greatest joy in living. Namely, to decrease the population of hell and increase the population of heaven. Jesus said, unless you become like a little child, you can never enter the kingdom of God. Which is another way of saying that the little children are actually our role models for trusting in Jesus and finding joy in following him. It's not that children can't be spoiled and taught to blow off Jesus. Many adults are doing a good job of that. But what children seem to do much better than us adults is simply to take Jesus at his words. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And then loving what Jesus loves, as if Jesus' love for us is the greatest gift they've ever been given. That's how little children respond to Jesus' love. Why empty yourself? Why die to yourself? Why become last? Why serve others? Why give up anything? Here's why. Jesus laid aside all of his comforts, his wealth, fame, entourage, power, position, popularity, pleasures, and entered our wretched sin pit and breathed our poisoned air and took our place on death row to give us unimaginable life to infinity and beyond in a kingdom that is greater than we ever dare to dream. There to experience the fullness of joy in his kingdom, which has no end. Why find happiness in humbleness, satisfaction in serving? Here's why. While foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, Jesus didn't have even a single solitary place that he could lay down his head in this world, except on the bloody beams of the cross where the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head and died. That, folks, is the definition of greatness and of a life well lived from a Savior who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for.